Well, dang it, guys. I've told you before, I'm not an emotional person, but I'm just a straight hot mess this morning. Be truthful, be real, just let you know. With baby dedications, and I thought I was going to be like, you know, somebody say something about like me tearing up, and I'm like, I'm not crying, you're crying. But wow, what a morning already. Just seeing all these babies up here and moms and dads, what a tremendous thing. What just so encouraging, and so it just filled my heart. Just makes me really hopeful and encouraged and excited for the future of the church, the families that were up here, your futures, and just being parents and raising your kids in the Lord. And so so much that I am just thankful for to be here and to just be able to share in this moment with you and to be able to share God's word with you. One of my most favorite things to do on one of my most favorite subjects to preach about, which is grace. It was the songs. The babies like started leaning me that way. And so I tried to like man up and just get all bristly inside. And then just like the song, the singing, and just everything combined is just like, I can't do it. I'm just going to lean into it and just embrace it, embrace the fall. And so what I want to do is share with you a word from, we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. And I want to talk about grace. It's going to be the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. If you have spent any time in church at all, grace is probably a word that you're pretty familiar with. And if not, that's okay. You're in a good place to hear about it, to learn about it. Grace is something that I love because of how much I value it. And just real talk with you guys, I'm not one of those individuals, like I don't have this fatalist viewpoint where I just think that we are just so unbelievably terrible as human beings. We are what's called the Imago Dei. We are the image bearers of God. We are made in His image. So in that sense, we are set apart. We are different from the rest of creation. And that's a good thing. And that should lead to the glory of God. But in that, I still, at least for me, maybe it's not the case so much for you, I am more, I think, aware and in tune with who I am, but also who I'm capable of being. And sometimes left to my own devices, that's a bad thing. And so that's why grace is of so much value to me, because I know without the grace of God that I have been and I could be again just in a really terribly dark place. And so I love the grace of God. I value it. I understand how desperately I need it. And I think it's why it's funny, Cassie and I have conversations about how, you know, I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church, and as a teenager, you just think, oh man, it's the tradition and the hymns and all of these things, it's just stuffy and it's boring, I want to move on to this other thing. But now, I lean back, I look back, and you know, it's those hymns that are just really rich in doctrine and theology, and so that's why the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is literally my favorite song. Not my favorite hymn, my favorite song to worship the Lord to. Because in the lyrics of that song, you know, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I am indebted to you, Lord, because of the grace that you have bestowed upon me, and I'm constrained by it. And so I just want you to be able to get a little bit of a picture of how great the grace of God is. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it be one of those things that you know of and then you lose sight of it as you just kind of get caught up in the day-to-day comings and goings of life. Focus. Take time to step back and really truly try to understand just the weight and the value of grace, the grace of God. And we'll get into that more in just a little bit. But last week, we weren't here, but I listened to the sermon, and man, what a great word. And I think today builds so beautifully upon it. You were Romans 10, 14 through 21 last week, and in that passage, what we see, just as a quick recap, is the gospel is really just kind of tearing through the Gentile world. It's spreading like wildfire. People that are not of ethnic Israel are coming to the Lord. They're surrendering their lives over to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the cross, the truth of their sin and their need for a Savior. And so it's just tearing through the Gentile world. And as a result, the Jews are becoming very jealous and beginning to question all of the covenants that God had made with them throughout the Old Testament. So all of these covenants, just exchange that for promises, if you will. All of these promises that God made with Israel throughout the Old Testament, that He said, I will do this, I will keep you here, I will provide that. If you do this, if you follow me this way, I will lead you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. All of those promises throughout the Old Testament, the Jews are starting to question because they see all of these blessings and this huge influx of people from the Gentile world coming into faith, coming into the church. And so Paul gives this really solid case for why the Jews aren't being saved. That the Jewish people had plenty of evidence to see and know that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they were looking for, and they missed it. And Paul is saying, He was there. He was right in front of you. The message was clear, and you rejected that message. And that's why you aren't being saved. And they were without excuse because in last week's passage, JT talked about how the gospel had spread to the ends of the world. And that's not to say that it was literally in all of the world, but it had reached all of the known world, all of the peoples of the world. The gospel was infiltrating those areas of darkness and bringing light to it. So they were without excuse, but they didn't believe because they didn't have faith. The faith necessary to believe. And so God uses this really explosive, widespread salvation of the Gentile people to turn Israel's heart, their disobedient heart, back to Him. And we'll see today that in light of all of that, in light of all of their rejection and their disobedience within Israel, God still has not forsaken His promises. God still has not rejected His people. And while this particular message applies more specifically to the Jewish audience that Paul is speaking to, it most certainly applies to us today, that God will not forsake those who are His. And we'll see how grace is weaved into that scenario as we go along. But Israel desired to acquire salvation. They did desire to, I think their intentions were good. They were right in desiring salvation, in desiring righteousness, but it was the method that they chose to go about doing that and what that led to for them as that progressed, that they wanted to acquire salvation by means of their own self-righteousness, just doing good deeds, and obeying the law, towing the line, you know, not stepping outside of that, just doing all of the things, keeping all of the laws, keeping their noses clean, and just following the ever-increasing list of rules and laws that the Jews had. And again, as I said, in doing so, they rejected the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. And the same is true of people today. You know, Just like JT shared last week, many hard-hearted people walk through life and having rejected the gospel, but praise God that those people have and can and will come to faith because of our faithfulness, because of our willingness to proclaim the gospel. Please don't miss that. That's who we are. That's what we are to do. We are to be proclaimers of the gospel. We are to spread the name of Jesus. And one of the things that I love so much that was said last week is, you know, honestly, when we think about what does it mean to be a disciple, what does it mean to go out and to share the gospel, one of the things that JT said last week, it's not complicated. We already know who we are, right? We are disciples of Christ. We are proclaimers of the truth. These aren't things that we get to decide not to do. We don't get to come to the Great Commission in Scripture where Jesus says, go, therefore, preach, teach, baptize, spread the word. We don't get to opt out of those things. So by default, we know that if you're here this morning and you've given your life over to Christ, you follow Him in faithful obedience, you are a disciple of Christ. Like it or not, you are. And therefore, the command that's been given to you and to me is to go and to preach and to teach and to lead. And that can look like so many different things. I don't want you to hear that and freak out and think, man, I don't know how to do that. I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't take preaching classes. I didn't do evangelism courses. It doesn't matter. Because the thing that also was said last week that followed up with that is there's so many different ways that you can do that. You can be a mechanic. You can be a teacher. You can be a stay-at-home mom. You can be whatever it is that you are. That's where the Lord has put you. And you're constantly coming to crossroads and intersections with people all of the time. And those are opportunities to share the gospel. Try not to go off on a tangent here, but what that means is that you don't have to be super preachy and just start thumping people over the head with your Bible. Just engage with them where they are as they cross paths with you in your life. Get to know them, hear their story, share your story. The awesome thing about you getting to share your story is it should lead to Jesus. And so therefore, now you've, like, they're stuck. You listen to them, they can't go anywhere. Now they have to listen to you. Start talking about Jesus. If he means anything to you at all, start talking about Jesus. That's a win, right? So, that wasn't in my notes. Paul shares his concern for his fellow Jews. If you remember, Paul says, hey, listen, if I could forsake my salvation, if I could give it all up, if I could lay it on the line for you, I would, but I can't. And so he goes into continuing to preach the word. So he has concern for his fellow Jews, and he declares that God, in his sovereignty, he has the right to do one of two things, to either show mercy or to punish their unbelief. See that back in Romans chapter 9. And Paul points out that Israel's rejection of Christ was part of God's sovereign plan to extend salvation to the Gentiles, which we'll see much more of next week as we get in further into the chapter. The point is this. Let me get to it because we haven't even got into the text yet. The main point that I want you to take away this morning is that, listen, God has not rejected his people. He has not forsaken his promises. He is faithful to keep his promises always. And he offers grace. And what a beautiful truth that is. Because it really hits on the head every problem, every worry, every doubt that we have, every issue that we come across. So, look at Romans chapter 11 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you right now, Lord, just so unbelievably grateful for your grace and how in times like now, I feel like I can't even adequately put words on what it is, because it's so unbelievably immense and weighty and powerful. And Lord, that's not a problem that troubles me. It's one that brings me comfort, that I know that I serve a God who loves me that can't be described in mere human words. That you are so infinite, you are so unfathomable, Lord, that we struggle to find words adequate enough to describe who you are in your nature. So, Father, I ask that you, in that nature, come dwell amongst us now. Lord, delight in the hearing of the preaching of your word. Delight in the singing of praises unto your name. Thank you. Thank you that through Christ and his work on the cross, that we are able to come to you through the work of your Holy Spirit to lift up prayers like this to you. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for that we find the truth of your grace in your word. And I pray this morning as it's taught, Lord, that you would just help me to make much of the name of Jesus. Just keep me humble in my proclamation of your word, Lord God, that it's all about you and it's always about you. It's only about you. We love you. We thank you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So God has not rejected his people. Paul has spent the last two chapters talking about this problem of the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. I've shared that with you, but now he insists that while Israel as a whole, all of Israel, has rejected God's gift of salvation in Christ, that God has not rejected all of Israel. Despite their present condition, Israel still very much plays a role in God's plan of salvation. And his promises to them are still firmly in place. Now, I debated whether or not to share this part with you. I'm just going to throw it in as a really quick disclaimer, just so that you know. I don't want to rock the boat, but I want to say this, that there are differing views regarding Israel and their future. And we certainly don't have the time to unpack this morning what all of those are and what they look like. I'll just say this, that I believe that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the New Testament church. And we can have a conversation about that as need arises, but I would just say that I believe that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the New Testament church. And so that would mean that what we read in Romans 11 is not speaking of any special particular event in the place of future concerning the Jews, but I think more generally it speaks of individual Jews who come into the kingdom of God during the church age, which is what we're in now. So hopefully that's not too confusing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then don't worry about it. It's all good. Let's keep moving forward. So God has not rejected his people. He keeps his promises. Paul supports that idea in three ways, which is what we're going to look at primarily. And we're going to focus on the third and last one the most. The first one, though, he uses himself as an example to say that God hasn't fully rejected Israel. He says that, hey, listen, guys, I'm an Israelite. I am a Hebrew. I'm a Jew like you. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. He says in other passages, I think it's in maybe Philippians 13, that he says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, that as you know, to the law, he's a Pharisee, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, all of these very Jewish things that would have spoken to his audience very clearly. So he's just saying, listen, I'm an Israelite and I'm not rejected. That should bring hope and comfort that tells you that God has not forsaken his people. He has not rejected Israel. And he uses his own Jewish lineage as proof for that. He's saying that, listen, God isn't finished with Israel. He's going to fulfill his promises that he made to his people. So just and understand the weight of that if you're not catching it already. If God doesn't fulfill his promises that he made to Israel, what does that make God? Somebody said it. A liar. God's not a liar. God can't go back on his word. God must fulfill his word. So if he doesn't, if he ends up rejecting Israel, if he ends up not fulfilling his promises to Israel, then what hope do we have as we're Gentiles? We're not, meaning if you don't know that, I don't think anyone here is ethnically Jewish, we're Gentiles. Everyone else that's not Israel are Gentiles. And so what hope do we have if God doesn't keep his word with Israel? There's no assurance that he would do the same for us. And so obviously that's not the case. We know that God does fulfill his word. He does stand behind his word. He is not a liar. So the first is Paul's heritage, his ethnicity. The second is that he says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, these words link back to those, I think, that were shared in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And I'll just read those to you real quickly. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, this word foreknew, if the word know in the Old Testament, the word know in the Old Testament was used in a way that described something more than just knowing of a person. It's not just knowing about a person, like you know their name, you know where you met them, you know a few particular things about them. It's not saying that you just know of a person. It's emphasizing this covenantal devotion that God has for his people. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says himself through the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all of the families of earth." Speaking of Israel, "you only have I known." So again, it's not God simply knowing about a person. This is God intimately knowing the whole person before the foundation of the world, much in the same way that a husband knows his wife, or vice versa, right? You should, doesn't mean that you necessarily do, but you should, like, if you don't know like the ins and outs of your wife, then we need to have a chat, right? You should know all the things, favorite color, favorite dessert, you know, I don't know. You should know some stuff about your wife. If you don't, then you're probably in trouble. I should move on before I get in trouble. So God knows those that he's chosen. He chose them before the foundation of the world. And this word foreknew, it serves as a contrast to this idea of being rejected, right? So if God knows his people and he knows them before the foundation of the world because he chose them, then that means they're not rejected. He chose them unto himself in the same way that I chose my wife unto myself and she chose me unto her. Praise God. But this is the picture that we have here in this word foreknew. Paul's saying that God chose a remnant beforehand that would become like Christ. And then, not only that, God brings about the salvation in the lives of those people. Not only that, God secures the people of that remnant all throughout eternity. So Paul is like really driving it home. Listen, God has not rejected his people. God has not forsaken his promises. God has not forgotten about you. Just because you see all of this blessing and all of the Gentiles coming to faith, praise God for that. That should be what we want to see. Right, I'm reading between the lines of what Paul is saying, but this is, I think, the message that he's really trying to drive home. God hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't gone back on his promises. He knows you intimately, deeply, passionately. That does not mean that that is all of Israel, though. And then thirdly, Paul moves on to quote the Old Testament prophet Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. And he does this, he uses this passage as, I think, a comparison, but also a comfort to the people of his day. So let me read verses 2 through 5 for you again. to see the ways that I believe Paul is using this as a comparison and as a comfort. Verse 2 through 5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and now they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul picks it back up in his own words to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So real quickly, a little bit of context. Elijah, some 800 years, I think, before Paul. The stories of Elijah are so incredible to me because he does some remarkable things, which I wish we could just sit and talk about for a while, but he upsets some people by basically calling them out to a challenge of like, whose God's better? And that goes well for Elijah, but it doesn't go well for those false prophets, those false teachers. And I'm sharing it kind of generally and vaguely to say this this goes on to upset Jezebel, and then Elijah ends up turning, and he's fleeing for his life. He's scared. He's hiding. He's gone on this retreat, and that is when he's saying these words like, oh God, I'm the only faithful one left. I'm the only one that remains that is faithfully holding to your word. And God replies to him. He's like, no, that's not the case at all. You're not the only one. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself 7,000 men. So, Elijah thought he was the Lord's last faithful servant. The Lord replies, no, you're not. I've kept a remnant, meaning that the things would certainly not end with Elijah. All of the promises and the truths that God had given to Israel, they weren't going to end with Elijah. Everything would continue to carry on. God would continue to fulfill his saving promises for Israel in the future. I think that's the message that Paul is giving to his hearers at this time. He's saying that God is always at work. Even if it's behind the scenes, even if it's in ways that you can't see, he's always at work. And I think it's important to point out here as well, in this story that we're only alluding to of these 7,000 men that God has kept for himself, I think in order for it to work in this passage for Paul's hearers, his readers, is that to understand it is that God didn't preserve 7,000 faithful men. He preserved the faithfulness of 7,000 men. So let me say that again in case you missed it. God didn't preserve 7,000 faithful men. He preserved the faithfulness of 7,000 men. He ensured his remnant unto himself. He has kept 7,000 for himself. It wasn't contingent upon their faithfulness. God wasn't depending on them to remain faithful and true. He's got it covered. I have secured the faithfulness of 7,000 men. And I don't think that this is a stretch. I don't think this is us reading between the lines at all, because if you continue into verse 5, Paul says, so just like then, it's happening today. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by what? Grace. Not chosen by faithfulness, not chosen by obedience, chosen by grace. Because God chose to do so out of his own heart, out of his own will, out of his own desire. And if you think about it, if God is merely just saving the physical lives of 7,000 faithful men, how would that be of any help in what Paul is saying to his readers? I mean, it's a tremendous story if God just simply saved the physical lives of 7,000 faithful men. But that was 800 years ago. Those men are dead now. So Paul speaking to Jews what comfort would that be to them? But if God saved the faithfulness of those 7,000 individuals, and then Paul says he's still doing it today, that would be of comfort. That would be of assurance that God has not forsaken his people. So, what we are seeing, this connection that Paul makes with this Old Testament passage, I really want to drive home those last three words. In verse 5, let me read it again. At the present time, there is a remnant that God has chosen for himself and saved, chosen by grace. God sovereignly chose those whom he would keep to bring about faithfulness in Elijah's day. And Paul is saying that God is bringing about that same faithfulness in his day. And the truth of it is today, folks, is that God is the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his methods. He doesn't change his approach. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't do things differently. He knows what it is that he wants. Nothing will get in the way of that. God sits in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. That should bring us comfort because we serve a good God. We serve a powerful, strong, loving God. So his ways haven't changed. The Lord is, I believe, really the only true constant that we have in our life. The only thing that doesn't change, that doesn't shift. And it's God that holds those in his hands. That remnant, the people that he's going to hold on to, that faithfulness, he holds on to that. And so for us too, when we're brought to that place, when we're brought to that condition with the Lord, you need to understand that this isn't something that we came to by means of our own good works. This isn't something that we came to by our own faithfulness. No one in this room, myself included, was good enough. No one kept the law well enough. No one impressed God so much that he said, "Yep, I want that one. I'm going to save that one." God chose us in him to make us his, and that is more than enough to rejoice. It is by grace, and grace is free. Paul says this, otherwise it's not grace. Grace would no longer be grace. And so quickly, I'll try to make a parallel here with Romans chapter 9, because I think it links so well. Going back to Romans 9, 11 and 12, I'm not going to, we'll read it just for the sake of clarity. In referring to Jacob and Esau, it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, and then this part right here, in order that God's promises of election might continue, and not because of works, but because of him who calls. So then she, Rebecca, the mother, was told the older will serve the younger. So why do I read that? Well, how can Paul be sure that God will have a faithful remnant in every generation? How can he know? Because he acts according to the election of his own grace. And he freely saves a people of his choosing, and he holds them in his mighty right hand. And that's verbiage that was used in the Old Testament to speak of authority and power and constance. That he holds us in his mighty right hand, meaning nothing can take us out of that hand. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God hasn't rejected his people. He hasn't forsaken his promises. He is faithful to save. He is mighty to preserve. What then? Paul says in verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, says that Israel has labored in vain. If Israel, a people that God has called unto himself, obtain nothing by works of righteousness, then what hope do any of the rest of us have by trying to do it the same way? We can't. We can't obtain salvation. We can't obtain God's favor by works of righteousness, because Israel, a people that God chose unto himself, that he preserved and he blessed and he protected and he delivered all throughout the Old Testament, all of those stories that you're familiar with, all of those things, those are the people that labored in vain. Those are the people who didn't obtain salvation because they strived after it through works-based righteousness. And Paul says, nope, they didn't obtain it. So what hope would we have in trying to do it the same way? Move pretty quickly, but Paul combines quotes from both Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 24. Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:4, to show that not only has Israel not obtained righteousness, but God has actually gone a step farther and he's hardened them so that they won't see or hear the truth. And I think the reason for that we'll see more of next week. I almost fell. We'll see more of that next week. And then Paul prays Psalm 69, 22 and 23 over the Jews of his day because of their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. What we see in verse 9, Paul is praying, it's the words of David, and he's praying it over the Jews because of their rejection of the Messiah. Basically, just to quickly summarize it in saying that their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, retribution for them. These things that bring us joy and pleasure, let them not bring them joy and pleasure. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Bend their backs forever. This phrase, bend their backs forever, make them weak. Make them to where they can't see. And that sounds harsh. That sounds, maybe we don't know what to do with that. Why would God do such a thing? Well, come next week and you'll find out. You'll hear more about that. I think we see it serving for the purpose of God spreading the truth of who he is and the message of the Messiah all throughout the world. But let me bring it to a bit of application and conclusion at the same time. Kind of summarizing. God has not rejected his people. There is nothing that can stop him from saving the remnant that he chooses unto himself, that he chooses by his grace. And he works through that same grace to remove their hardness and their blindness. God is not forsaken. He is not forgotten. He has not failed. His truth remains. So what are we to make of all of this? I think there's really four things that we can and should take away from this. Number one is, for those of us in here who have experienced salvation, that we have experienced the amazing grace of a sovereign God, that we saw the truth of our sinful nature and our need for a Savior, we surrendered to that, we confess that, we believe that. Hopefully we followed in believers' baptism as a sign and testament to that. For those of us who have surrendered to that, I tell you this, be humble. Be humble because you did nothing to deserve any of that. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God reached in and he took out your heart of stone and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. God did that. So be humble. A great theologian by the name of John Calvin said it this way, and I love it. Let us embrace with humility and trembling the grace of God. Humility and trembling. I think he understood the weightiness of the glory of God and his grace. Second thing, God's sovereign grace is a really great reason for us to pray with great hope for unbelieving people. God's grace is a good reason for us to pray with hope for those that are lost. Because it's God that causes the blind to see, it's God that causes the deaf to hear, and it's God that takes spiritual corpses and makes them alive. That's who we're praying to. The people that we're praying for, the one who does that, that's who we're praying to. So we should have confidence and hope. And I would say, don't be mistaken in thinking that God doesn't have to wait on the initiative of those who are lost. Like, he doesn't have to wait for that person to, for their eyes to be opened and their heart to be enlightened. Like, when we come to God praying for that individual that we know, a loved one, mother, father, brother, friend, who's lost, right? No matter how far gone we think they are, no matter how wayward we think they are, like, God doesn't have to wait for them to kind of start stepping this way towards him a little bit more. He is at work at every point of that process. So pray for the lost. Pray with fervency. Pray with confidence. Pray with hope that you're praying to the God who saves individuals like that, individuals like you, like me. Pray for the lost. One more quote, Charles Spurgeon. This one's great. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Pray for the lost. Seek them. Third, God is not a respecter of persons. We don't know who God has chosen to call unto himself. Therefore, we must boldly share the gospel with confidence, no matter how hardened or how far gone we think an individual is. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Doesn't matter what you do, where you are, who they are, live out the gospel in front of them. Be Jesus in front of them. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Declare it. Proclaim it. You might very well be, you and probably are, exactly in that spot for exactly that reason. Fourth and final, if you're here today and you haven't confessed that Jesus is Lord of your life, you haven't surrendered your life over to him in faithful submission, my prayer is that you'll respond today. Because you are, and listen, I say this in love, if you are here today and you haven't given your life to Christ in faithful submission and obedience, then you are spiritually dead and you have no hope. Jesus is the only hope for all of mankind, everyone, past, present, future, all of eternity. Jesus is your only hope. So let these words penetrate your heart. Think deeply about them. We'll have some folks over here in just a moment that you can come and you can pray with and you can ask questions. There's no reason to be ashamed to do that. I implore you, come, respond. Give your life to Christ. Because the beautiful truth is that even though you are spiritually dead and without hope, God shows love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God, who is rich in mercy and steadfast love, has made a way. As the musicians come up, let me just encourage you one more time. Jesus is that way. Respond to him today. Respond to the grace of God that he has so lovingly bestowed upon us. Understand that it's nothing that we earn. It's nothing that we've merited by good works or faithfulness. It's because God loves us and desires us to have us for His own. He is a jealous God. And don't be mistaken, that's not a bad thing that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory. And understand that it's because His glory is like none other. He deserves our praise. And because He deserves our praise as much as He does, He demands it. And it's by His grace that we're able to come and to do that. That's why we're here this morning. We're able to sing these songs, to pray together, to dedicate babies, because God's grace has been so evident in our lives. That the Holy Spirit has opened our spiritual hearts and eyes to be able to see. And God has reached in by His grace and taken that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. So respond. Regardless of where you are this morning, just respond in prayer, in praise, in finding someone to speak with, to pray with. Do that today. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You so much again for who You are and Your unmatchless grace. Lord, there is none like You. God, You are all we need. Help us see that. Help us feel the weight of Your glory and Your grace, and that it causes us to respond, Lord, in humility and trembling and praise and joy and delight. God, that You sit in heaven and You do all that You please. There is none like You. We worship You. Thank You for Your grace. God, I never would have and still am never able to deserve Your grace. I understand that You have given it to me freely. And Lord God, in light of knowing who I am at my core, the parts of me that I don't want anyone to see, Lord, You see those things and You still lavish me with Your grace. And I don't understand why. But I thank You. And I worship You because there is none like You. You are mighty and worthy of our praise. Thank You, Lord. We ask all this through the work of Your Holy Spirit in the name of our beautiful and blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.